Father, at this moment, this sacred encounter with your word, this intersection of our lives and your will, your Holy Spirit and our spirits, our desires and yours, our thoughts and your thoughts. Father, I pray that you would prevail, that you would change what we think and what we feel and even what we desire. That, Father, this time would not be lost, would not be wasted, but, Father, it would be transforming because of you, because your word is alive and powerful and your spirit is present here. Father, may we hear you, really hear you, and may we do, not in our own strength, but Father, may we step out in bold action in the strength of your spirit to do what you want us to do. So Father, everybody, everywhere, I pray that they would have an encounter with you even now, a fresh encounter through your word and through your spirit with you. Father, that our response to it would be the right one. It would please you, and it would change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leading up to the 2016 New York City Marathon, Cindy made lots of posts on social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, things like that. In the days leading up to the race, she posted a picture of the coconut water that she was drinking. She posted some pictures of her at the pre-race expo, holding her race bib with the numbers. She posted a picture of her clothes, her racing clothes, laid out on the bed in the hotel room, and then all the packets of gel and the energy stuff and the energy foods that she was going to use before and after the race. When the race was all over, she posted a picture, as you would expect, of her smiling, her medal around her neck, in celebration of what she just accomplished. And then she posted this. "So, this happened again today. What I love most about running marathons is that it truly does test mental strength that also translates to how we deal with challenges in our everyday lives. Ran my heart out today and left everything on the course. All the training paid off and qualified for the Boston Marathon. Amazing things happen when you hashtag believe. Next up, lots of yoga and hibernation." Except for the fact that Cindy didn't run in the race. What Cindy had done instead was hire what is called a bib mule to run the New York City Marathon for her. She paid an individual to take her number and then take that time that he qualified with to qualify her for the granddaddy of all marathons, the Boston Marathon. Now, the New York City Marathon accepts all comers if you can get in. Over 50,000 people each year will run in the New York City Marathon of all types and abilities. But the Boston Marathon, now that's the top, that's the pinnacle, that's every serious runner's dream to be able to qualify, and it takes a certain time. But she was found out. I guess she didn't take into consideration this, an event so big as the New York City Marathon has photographers along the run. And as it turned out, there were no pictures of her running, but there were several pictures of the gentleman running with her number. And also that there are a lot of pictures taken and times given officially at the end, and so there was the same time that she claimed run by this gentleman who crossed the finish line wearing her bib, and so she was found out. Well, for those of you who run even casually, you know how serious runners can take running and themselves sometime, and particularly the aspect of just competing, because really ultimately when you're running, you're competing with yourself. You know, this is about you. This is about your effort. This is about your endurance. This is about your mental strength. This is about your fortitude. This is about the fruit of all your preparation, and so you can understand runners take it rather seriously when someone cheats the whole system and makes a mockery of it. But she was found out, being undone. And of course, she has since been subjected to all sorts of internet ridicule and mockery, and almost felt sorry for her a little bit. And then I started thinking about it. Well, what if she had not been found out? You know, someone asked this question. What if no one had discovered that she cheated the system and that she qualified for the Boston Marathon? What would someone do whose previous best times in half marathons was well over 2 hours, now claiming a full marathon time of 3 hours and 17 minutes, which would have qualified her for Boston? What would she have done when she got there amongst really qualified runners? How poor would she have done? What would she have looked like then? How would it have played out? And then, of course, the preacher in me, I'm looking at a story like that, and I'm thinking, man, that is, wow. If that's not a metaphor for life, if that's not a metaphor for religious people's lives sometimes in particular, I don't know what is. To go through all of life and you got all the stuff that you're supposed to have, you know the right lingo, You know how to say the right things. You got the right outfits, and you got the right prep stuff, and you got everything in place, and to run through it, and everybody think that you're a champion, only get to the end of the thing and be totally undone and be exposed as a fraud. I mean, could anything be worse than that? And immediately what came to my mind as I'm translating this into spiritual terms is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says, which are to me the most frightening words really I find in all of Scripture, honestly. It's Jesus, the final judge, the only one who can, the one who lived perfectly and righteously, the one who knows the hearts of men, the one who, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 already, he judges the secrets of men, including marathons you didn't run and lies that you told and people that you cheated and whatever else you may have done. And on that day, you stand before him and you say, hey, look, I got the T-shirt. I got the medal. I got the goo packs. Those of you who know what those are. I've got this stuff. Look at me, I ran. Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. But Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? I don't even know who you are. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians, listen, don't you understand this analogy of running? And I paraphrase Paul. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in a way that gets the prize. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you live life in such a way so that you win? And maybe some of you, as you think of some of these passages we've been covering in Romans, or maybe even some of the things you've heard me say, maybe your initial response to it has been, well, let's say less than positive. Maybe you've recoiled a little bit in your spirit against maybe the perceived harshness of it all. Because sometimes I read some of these things in Romans, and Paul is unfailingly persistent in pointing out the depravity of man. I mean, he is persistent at knocking away every false premise we may build everlasting hope on. He is persistent on destroying, decimating anything that we might cling to other than Christ. He is insistent on demonstrating that we are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves, and we don't even desire salvation apart from the work of God in us. And he does this again and again until we're left with saying, what now can I do? Who can save me? God and God alone. And maybe the harshness of this has caused you to maybe think, man, was Paul a mean guy? I mean, you ever listen to that kind of preaching, and you're listening to the preacher, and you think, man, this guy doesn't like us. This guy must hate us. I wonder if the Jews listening to Paul said, he must hate us. Listen to the way he talks to us. He's casting aspersions on everything that we think is important. He's causing us to doubt everything we've trusted in. He's knocking away every foundation that we built our lives on. This guy must hate us. I remember when I was in school, in middle school, only a few weeks into being transferred to a new school, not because we moved and not because I wanted to go to a new school, but because my mom thought, as a single mom, that she'd probably reached her limit on what she could do to parent a rebellious and constantly in trouble middle schooler. And so she sent me, which in my mind at the time was just one stage short of reform school, and sent me to the local Christian school, independent, fundamentalist, Baptist school, uniforms, haircuts, had to wear a belt, tuck my shirt in, all that kind of nonsense. And I remember the struggle and the rebellion. One of the things this Baptist church school did was they had constant revivals at their church, or it seemed constant. And whenever the church was having a revival, then we got subjected. I mean, we got to enjoy it too. And I still don't remember the man's name other than his first. It was Dan, and he was an evangelist. And I wish to this day I could remember his last name or find it, because I would like to thank him. But we got 5 days of this, Monday through Friday, and I remember him speaking to us, and now he was old school. He was a heavy-set man, flat top, sweated a lot, yelled even more, had a handkerchief in his pocket so he could clean up both the sweat on his forehead and the slobber on his lips, and he pounded us. And some of you know this kind of preaching. I mean, when you say hellfire brimstone, he was not holding back. And I guess my first impression thinking back was, man, this guy must hate students. He hates teenagers. He can't stand us. He doesn't understand our culture. He doesn't like our language. He doesn't like the way we dress. I mean, he doesn't like us at all. He hates us until on Friday. Not because of anything he did differently, and certainly not because I walked in any differently to my knowledge, but on that day, the heaviness and the weightiness of lostness and sinfulness just sort of fell on me. And though I'd grown up in church and I could give you the right answers, I could give you what we call the Sunday school answers, and I'd been baptized already. That day, the seriousness of separation from God and the reality of my eternal condition apart from repentance hit me. And I trusted Christ that day to be my Savior and nothing else. And I realized on that day that this older evangelist, sweating and yelling a little bit, loved us. He's pouring out his heart towards us. And he probably was a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 9. And what kind of man was Paul? He says in Romans chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. When you think of those seemingly harsh words in Romans chapter 1, why does the Apostle Paul spend so much time just emphasizing, just pounding away the seriousness of sin and the separation that sin brings from God? Why does he spend so much time challenging not just the obviously out there people, people who have no pretense of knowing God or caring about God, to the religious people who do? Why does he hammer both so much with their need for the gospel, the true gospel? And why does he do it over and over? Why is it so, we get it already. Why? It's not out of any sort of anger. It is out of this spirit-driven sorrow and unceasing anguish to the point where he says, I would trade places with you in your lostness if that would make a difference. And so when you hear these things, somebody told me not so long ago, said, you preach to me like I'm lost, you know. And they were a little upset with the content. Well, there's only two things I can say to that. One, we have to cover what Scripture covers. We have to know what the Word says in all of its parts. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You need to know that. Not just the frilly fun parts. Not just the, hey, you get to go to heaven if you'll say a prayer part. What it means to abandon your life and follow Christ, what sin looks like in the eyes of the Almighty and how serious it is and the effect that it has. I'm not ashamed of any of it. I'm not ashamed of the offense it's going to cause you religious people, and I'm not ashamed of the awkwardness and the ridiculousness it may sound to you irreligious people, because I'm going to tell you the whole thing. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And he carried that brokenness within him in his heart. So I say that first of all, and secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts, not me. I'm just a spokesperson. I'm just a mouthpiece. And if God's working in your heart, then don't refuse that. Don't recoil against that. Don't reject that. You know, it's part of human nature that when we hear something that's hard, we don't want to hear. It is part of our nature to initially, and even respond back and to try to brush off or try to sidestep. In fact, some people will spend a lifetime trying to get around the reality of who they are and what God thinks about them. But I hope that won't be your last step. I hope you'll let the Word settle in, and if God is convicting you or challenging you, that you will in fact respond. Here's a picture of hypocrisy. I thought of that runner when I read this passage, that's why I shared that analogy with you. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's still addressing religious people, people who call themselves a Jew. When he talks to Jews here, remember, he's not talking about people who are just ethnically Jewish, culturally Jewish, or even who by their religious practice identify as Jewish. The whole idea is this. These are people who think they're right with God. They're okay with God because of their Jewishness. So when he talks about true Jew, those who are right with God, he's building a parallel between Jews and true followers of Christ, us as Christians. So the parallels are very clear and very obvious. You think you're okay with God. Listen to what he says. You call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, you perceive yourselves as unique, and you perceive of yourselves as fine, spiritually okay, not in need of any of this gospel, not in need of any of the things that I'm preaching. In fact, you look at those people on the outside and you say, I'm their guide. I teach those who are in darkness. I lead those who are blind. You come to us for truth. He says, this is a picture of hypocrisy. This hypocrisy, which you may run all of life, but when you get to the end and you cross that line, it's going to be undone. Don't you understand? And I'm not telling you this because you disgust me, Paul would say, I think. I'm not telling you this because I hold you in such great disdain. No, you're my kinsman. You're the people I would trade places with in my relationship with God if I could. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to live in this self-delusion for the rest of your life, because one day it will be undone. He says, hypocrisy looks like this in your life. You teach lessons to other people that you yourself need to learn. How convicting is that? How hard is that to hear? Are any of us guilty of that? Are any of us guilty of knowing things and even telling others that are lessons we haven't learned ourselves? And I'm not talking about just learning the facts. I'm talking about living what we have learned. The learning of a thing is in its doing, is it not? He says, you preach against the very things that you do. The very things that you rail against in others, particularly outsiders, you do those things. You condemn the very sins that you enjoy. You say you're against adultery. But yet, didn't Jesus deal with those religious people who were trying to find loopholes around the divorce clause? Looking for reasons why they could put away their wife? Looking for reasons why they could manipulate the law of Moses and twist it to their own benefit? Does that not sound like the culture that we live in? Oh, we're pro-family and we're pro-marriage, right? This is what we stand on. We're pro-traditional marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime, but our divorce rates aren't different. Our use of pornography is not different statistically. Our struggles are not different. It's hypocrisy. You're standing on these claims, but they're not what you do. They're not how you live. In fact, you take pride in a religion that you don't even live. I mean, what is the essence of Old Testament religion? Is it ceremony? Is it sacrifice alone? Or is it what the Scriptures clearly teach us? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. This is what honors God. This is why God changes a heart, so that heart might change to not love this world, but to love Him. He said, and these are all the foundations, and I'm looking at that, and it doesn't take a good preacher. I'll suffice for this purpose to help you see that this looks like us. This looks like modern day us. He says, this is what you're doing. Don't you see? You're clinging to something. It's just the form of a thing. It's not the reality of it. And it hasn't transformed your life. Hasn't transformed your relationships. Hasn't transformed your thinking. Hasn't transformed your believing. It hasn't transformed your behavior. So what good is that going to do you? Is this really the essence of what it means to follow God? I mean, this really just gets down to the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian. Does it really mean only that I have to know a few right things? Or that I have said a right prayer? Or that I go to the right sort of church? Is this all there is? And then he tells them what sin really is. He says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. In Romans 1:21, he said pagans or Gentiles, those people outside of the religious circle, he says they dishonor God. In Romans 2:23, now he's saying, you religious people inside the circle, you dishonor God. What is he saying? We're getting pretty clear this message. The essence of all sin is dishonoring God. The essence of all sin is dishonoring God. Wait, this is more important than your facial expressions would suggest. When David wrecked a family, remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover up his sins in his tracks? You remember that sorry scene of David's great moral failure? When Nathan the prophet finally came to David and hit him right at the heart level, remember we talked about going to the conscience, and he shared with him that story of that man who took that poor man's one single lamb, and David was incensed about it. He says, this is you, you're the man. And David was broken in conviction over sin. What did David say? What was David's great prayer of repentance in the Psalms? Against you have I sinned, Lord. In fact, he says something profound. It doesn't mean exclusively you, but he says, against you only have I sinned. What was he saying? He was understanding by the work of the Spirit what real sin is. See, in our culture today, if we think of sin at all, or even if people believe in sin, we tend to categorize sin as offenses against other people. Sin is when I lie to somebody, or when I hurt somebody, or I do something wrong, or whatever it is. Sin is a person-to-person issue. So we tend to think of evil people as people who do wrong to each other. And if we think of sin on that plane, like sin is me harming you, it doesn't really make sense that the consequences for that sort of sin should be eternal, right? It doesn't really make sense. I mean, if I do something to you, you know, fine me, punish me, you know, put me in time out, do whatever. But we understand the essence of real human sin is sin against the Almighty, the Creator, the Sovereign One. That all sin is a dishonoring of God. He says, when you're breaking these laws, and not just the ones that pertain to me, but the ones about adultery or stealing or murder, when you're breaking those laws, you're dishonoring me. And what's the effect of all of this? What's the effect of this hypocrisy among those people who claim to be God's people? What does this sort of hypocrisy do? I mean, there is not a more hit you between the eyes verse in all of Romans, at least yet, than this one. As he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 5, and says this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Is it possible that a large percentage of unbelief in our world today should be attributed to the behaviors and actions of people who claim to be believers? Is it possible, and I just throw this out and you decide, is it possible that some of the unbelief in your own family, maybe your sons or daughters, is because of the hypocrisy that they see in you or someone here or us? You see, Paul is quoting Isaiah, and the context of Isaiah is this. In Israel's history, when they fell into great sin, which in essence was to rebel against the authority and the reign of God, you're not going to rule over us. Your rules are not going to govern us. We're going to live as we want to live. In fact, what we want to do is we don't live like these other nations around us. I like how they live. I like how they enjoy life. I like their pursuit of stuff. I like their sexual morals. That's what we want. And so in essence, and I'm obviously paraphrasing, in essence, God gives them over to those things. You want to live under that sort of rule? You go for it. He allows them to be taken into captivity, Babylonian captivity. Well, what happens, do you think, when these nations with all these pagan gods, all these idols, take the people who proudly proclaim to be God's people, the one true God, the only true God, we're God's people, and now they're taken into captivity, who do you think they mock? God. Their failures, their moral failures, their religious failures cause people to mock God. Well, what are we doing for the reputation of God? What you're doing, your hypocrisy is driving people from me. My reputation is at stake with how you live and how people see me. It's on you. And I just feel the weight of that. And for Israel, this was the exact opposite of why God chose them. Jeremiah 13:11 says, I made the whole household of Israel to cling to me. He uses the analogy of a belt. They're like a belt around me, meant to cling to me, to be my people for my renown, for my praise, for my honor. That's why I made them. You cling to me so that people will see through you, through your obedience to me, your love for me, your worship of me, your living under the rule of me, that people would say, wow, God is awesome. They would praise God. Now in the New Testament, are we not God's chosen people? Are we not his peculiar possession? So that that people would see him in us. And how's that going to be? How are people going to see God in us? How are they not going to deny him but embrace him? How are they not going to refuse him but worship him? Well, the only way that happens is through what Paul describes as a circumcision of the heart, a deep change, a deep change. He says God's true people aren't people who are just superficially or externally religious. That's not the essence of the thing. I mean, church is great. Going to church is great. If you are the church and you live out the dictates of the church. Reading scripture is great if you read those scriptures, learn it, and do it. Singing worship songs is great if you worship him with your life. But if all those things aren't present there, if all of our actions are superficial, external only, and they have no import or impact on our daily life, then what are they? They're worse than nothing. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. I mean, what did the Jews count on? They counted on these three things. They counted on the fact that God made them a unique and special promise through Abraham and then reiterated that promise through Isaac and Jacob. They counted on the fact that God had given them the law through Moses. And the third thing is they counted on this unique physical demonstration of their covenant relationship with God called circumcision. So God's promises to Abraham, God's law given to Moses, and the fact that I'm circumcised, I'm good. And all those things would be good if they were accompanied by love for the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Circumcision is great if you're obeying the law, but if you break it, then what good is your circumcision? So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who's physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, we've gone over that last week. He's not saying that some people will keep the law even though they don't have it. We know that's impossible. We've seen that already. He's given a theoretical. Because they look down so much at the uncircumcised people, we said, don't you understand there's something a lot more important than what's on the outside of you? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. For the person who has that deep change, he says, his praise is not from man, but from God. I take this quote from a book called The Complete Book of Discipleship by Bill Hull. And Bill says this, he says, the evidence of salvation is living a life of transformation. The evidence of salvation is living a life of transformation. We'll say sometimes to new folks coming into Calvary, our membership class, that we are about discipleship. We're about leading people to know Christ and walk in him, become more and more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live your life as if Jesus is the one living it through you. The essence of discipleship, becoming obedient to Christ in all areas of life. And so we'll talk about this. We'll say, but this transformation or this process of discipleship is not primarily about information. We don't want to just teach a bunch of facts. Say, okay, I got all that. I got my correct doctrines down. And it's not just about behavior modification, though those will naturally accompany a right heart. It's not just about changing externals. Okay, stop your cursing and clean yourself up, come to church, you know, whatever. It's not the list like that. It's ultimately about transformation. And transformation is a process. It's going from who I used to be to who Christ is. But the Bible says that transformation is not an optional process because anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. They're new. They're not improved. They're new. Old things have passed away. The old me's dead. And all things now are new in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's God's desire for us. So what are these deep changes he's talking about? Well, number one, they're inside out, not outside in. They spring up from what God is doing in my heart. And so all of a sudden, the things that I choose to do externally are different because there's a different seed in me. There's a different point of desire in me. See, you know this. Anybody with enough pressures, external pressures, can change behaviors, maybe just for a limited period of time, but you can. You can. You can act different at grandma's house than you do with your buddies on a Friday night. You will talk differently, as I've said to you before, to the state trooper who pulls you over on the interstate than you were just talking to your kids in the backseat 5 minutes before. You talk differently to your preacher when he calls you on the phone than you do the guy you were just arguing with. You know, we have the ability, under the right circumstances, to change behaviors. But changing our behaviors is not enough. The Pharisees were masterful at that. Isn't that what Jesus condemned them for? You guys are great. You clean up the outside of the cup, but inside, it's filthy. You're like taking a tomb that's full of death and decay on the inside, paint the whole thing up pretty and white, but it's still full of dead men's bones on the inside. You didn't change the thing. You changed the look of the thing, the appearance of the thing. And that's not enough. He said deep changes will affect the will and the desire, not just the actions. How do I know that I'm in Christ? How do I know? Because God has changed what I want. He's changed affections and desires in me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. I believe Paul's talking about the fulfillment of that Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 promise. When God changes my heart, when he circumcises the heart, which is a work only God can do, when God does that, what's the effect? The effect is a different set of desires, affections. My will is changed. It doesn't mean that I'm perfected now, but now all of a sudden I'm starting to love things I didn't used to love, and I'm starting to hate things I used to love. I'm loving things I used to hate, hating things I used to love, and my affections are becoming more like Christ. What about you? Are you changing your affections, the things that you love? You find yourself loving God more and more? Find yourself wanting to know Christ better and better? Find yourself wanting to spend time with Him and wanting to be obedient to Him? You know, I just want more Jesus. I'm thinking about that marathon. It just got all over me, I got to tell you. And I'm thinking about, okay, why would someone, one, first of all, why would you fake running a marathon? I mean, what's the point? I mean, the whole point is the run. It's not the ribbon at the end. And then, why would you even want to get into the Boston Marathon if you don't really like running that much? I mean, because that's the pinnacle. That's sort of the nirvana, I guess, of runners. You know, why would you even want that? Let me ask you this. Do you suspect that there are some people who think they're going to be going to heaven? If you ask them if they're going to heaven, they say, yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I got baptized when I was 8, 9, whatever. They're expecting to go to heaven. But they don't love Jesus. They don't want to know Jesus. They're not interested in being closer to Jesus, following Him. Why would you want heaven when you don't want Jesus now? You're going to get the full dose when you get into heaven. The reward of heaven is God Himself. Why would you want that? See, I think a lot of people have been sold a false bill of goods when it comes to salvation. They want a place. They don't want a person. Man, I don't want to go to hell. I'd rather go to heaven. And what is heaven for you? Well, heaven is a wide fairway. Heaven is a deep, clear lake with with big mouth bass. Heaven is this. Heaven is a beach. Heaven is a ski slope. Heaven is whatever I want it to be. No, heaven is where God is. And the glory of heaven is God, and the joy of heaven is God. And just like I don't understand a runner who wants to get into a race that doesn't like running, why do we think we'll get heaven when we don't love its architect, its centerpiece? You see, all these changes are God-made. They're not man-made. God does this. He changes the heart. He changes the heart. And when these changes happen, when God starts changing our hearts, we start living for something different. We're no longer living just to get by. We're no longer living just to fool people. We're no longer living with just a concern that everybody else thinks I'm okay. All of a sudden now, these deep changes, they go far beyond human approval, or far beyond human standards. You see, because ultimately it doesn't matter what we think of you. It doesn't matter what I think of you. It doesn't matter what the church thinks of you. I did a funeral yesterday. Just always brings this sort of thought to mind. You know, when you die, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and after this judgment. You know, I've never yet had anybody call me from heaven and say, hey, I was just checking. Was this guy on your roster? Was he on your roll? Did he go to your church? I'm just trying to verify his baptism, whether or not we should let him in. Did you ever hear him say a prayer? No one's ever called me and asked me that. As far as I know, no one's ever checked our rolls. You stand before the Almighty as you are. The one who judges it all, secrets and actions and everything. Listen, on that day, you don't want to be undone. Listen, but when you have a heart change, all of a sudden, you're not just trying to get by. You're not just trying to meet the standards of everybody else. You're not saying the things that you hear people say all the time. Well, I'm no worse than him. I'm no different than her. Other people do it too. Now, you're living for a whole different standard. God, I want you to approve of me. I'm living for your approval. Listen, what about you? What about you? Are you honoring God? Are you dishonoring Him? Are people thinking better of the Almighty because of you or less of Him because of you? Are you certain and sure because of what He's done for you, because you threw yourself at His mercy and received His grace, or are you counting on something else? Listen, if I can be as successful, even in a small way, as Paul was, to undercut, undermine, rip away any other false foundation from you, I want to do that. Like someone struggling in the water, clinging to everything and everybody around them, looking for a piece of flotsam or jetsam, a person's back, anything, just anything. That's our human nature. We will cling to anything we think we can trust in that we can see. Listen, abandon those things. You're not good enough. I don't care how religious you are. You're not bad enough to be disqualified. I don't care how bad you are. As good as you are a sinner, Christ is a better Savior, and He takes all who come to Him. He receives all who come to Him. So will you come to Him today? Not just for the stuff, but for Him. Abandon self and sin and say, I want you, God. I want to know you and love you. Take away my sin and make me your son through Jesus Christ. Make me your daughter through Jesus Christ.